I want to read tonight from Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 and reading down through verse 26. I do not intend to expound the text tonight, but use it as a starting point as we talk about the disappearance of true love in our society. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Now, we hear a great deal today in our society about freedom and liberty and rights. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Tonight, the disappearance of true love, the sexual seduction of America. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says to us that we have been called to freedom. As Americans, we value and treasure and cherish our political and economic freedom. And yet the Scripture says that we're not to use our freedom, here in verse 13, to indulge the sinful nature. But instead, we're to use the freedom which we have in Christ to serve each other in love. Now I want you to notice for me a contrast in verses 16 and 17. The contrast is between the sinful nature and the Spirit. In verse 16, Paul says, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." And so you and I can live in one of two ways. We can choose either to live in the Spirit and have the freedom that comes from living the Spirit-filled life, or we can choose to indulge the sinful nature, and the end result would be that we find ourselves, though we think we're in freedom, in spiritual, sinful bondage. And so there's a contrast about how to live. You either live to please the sinful nature, or you live to please the Spirit. Now in verse 19, we find a description of the acts of the sinful nature. Verses 19 and 20 and 21. And in verses 22 and 23, we find a listing of the fruit or the acts of the Spirit. Now I want to contrast with you tonight the first of the acts of the sinful nature with the first of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19, we're told the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And what is the first act listed for us there? Sexual immorality. Then down in verse 22, we have the contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So tonight, as we think about the disappearance of true love and how we've been seduced as a society, I want us to do so with this biblical context in mind. The acts of the sinful nature lead to sexual immorality. The fruit of the Spirit leads to and manifests itself in love. Now, we find ourselves now in the last decade of the 20th century. And in this last decade of the 20th century, we Americans find ourselves increasingly confused over the terms sex and love. Over the last three or so decades, we've witnessed and experienced a sexual revolution.
It has swept across the American landscape. And we've all experienced the effects of it in one degree or another. Now, what we find in society here at the end of the 20th century is that in our nation, love is now equated with lust. And the terms sex and love are confused and mixed and mingled. And the restraints have been removed. And now we find ourselves in an age in which we're told that we are to seek free love. Now, consider with me the consequences of the sexual revolution, which has now been underway for just over 3 decades. I read from one of the monthly newsletters which comes from the pen of James Dobson. He writes, on November 4, 1990, Los Angeles Lakers basketball star James Worthy was arrested in Houston and charged with soliciting a prostitute. He was jailed until bail could be posted later that night, causing him to be late to the Lakers-Rockets game. When he arrived at the summit, 17,000 fans gave him a tumultuous standing ovation. Remembering that Worthy is married and a father, one must wonder what that sympathetic crowd was applauding. Were they really congratulating Worthy on his arrival or for his alleged adultery and illegal sexual activity? Dobson writes, as for me, I couldn't help but thinking about his wife and regretting the pain and embarrassment she must have felt. He continues, July 26th. 1991, the Emmy Award-winning television and film actor and idol of millions of children, Pee Wee Herman, was arrested in a Florida theater and charged with indecent exposure. His guilt or innocence will be determined in court, but the response of the entertainment industry and the media was remarkable. They cried with one voice, foul. What's so terrible about a little self-gratification in a public place, they asked. Shortly thereafter, Herman was asked to participate in the annual MTV Awards, a nationally televised event, during which he received what Rolling Stone magazine called, quote, a deafening and genuinely moving standing ovation, close quote. It was an entertainer's dream come true, says James Dobson. Or one other from Dobson's newsletter. September 18, 1991, more than 75 militant homosexuals descended on a large church in Southern California, the Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and disrupted the Sunday service. They were enraged by the church's street witnessing team, which visits West Hollywood every Friday night to share their faith with anyone who will listen. The incident lasted more than 3 hours and was organized by the radical group Queer Nation and the AIDS Coalition to Unleash Power called ACT UP. Television, which is now our, in many ways, our national idol, is obsessed with sex. Not sex in its purity and holiness as portrayed in the Word of God, but sex apart from the standards of biblical mores. One recent study indicated that a typical prime time 1 hour program has, on an average, 1.6 references to sexual intercourse, 1.2 references to prostitution and rape, 4.7 references to sexual innuendos, one suggestive gesture. It went on to say that talk about sex or the display of sexual behavior is found in a typical primetime television program 15 times every hour, or an average of once every 4 minutes. The tragedy is that almost 90% of those sexual references or displays or innuendos were to sex apart from the bond of marriage. Now friends, television influences how America thinks. I'm persuaded that it is the single greatest influencer of American morals and mores and standards of behavior and conduct. You say, how so?
Well, another study revealed that 56% of American adults surveyed in this particular survey found nudity in prime time acceptable. Partial nudity acceptable. Furthermore, almost one-third said that full-frontal nudity is acceptable on prime time television. In addition to that, this same survey revealed that almost 60% of Americans would not be offended if a primetime television program portrayed a couple under the sheets engaged in sexual intercourse. Television influences how we think. Now, in recent days, we've discovered that the media has made a hero of former basketball great Magic Johnson. He has been diagnosed as being HIV positive. He indicates that he has personally slept with dozens upon dozens upon dozens of women across the cities of America as his team travels. He has shown no evidence of remorse or repentance at all, just simply regret that he didn't use a condom. Now he's lifted up for us as a role model of how to be practiced safe sex. Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, now has taken upon itself a campaign to use the media to promote safe sex. They tell us that, well, it's better to be not to abstain in sexual relations unless you know your partner is not to have some kind of sexually transmitted disease, but if they do and you can't restrain yourself, they encourage us to practice safe sex, which translates means use a condom when you have sex. If you can't restrain your own hormones, then at least be safe about it. And yet I discovered in my research this week that an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1987, a survey there revealed that 10% of uninfected married partners who were married to a person who was infected with a sexually transmitted disease, in this case, AIDS, 10% of uninfected partners who exclusively used condoms became infected with the HIV virus. And yet the Centers for Disease Control tell us it's okay just as long as you practice safe sex. Sex sells in America. Perhaps the most prominent and visible sex goddess of our society today is Madonna. She published a book entitled simply SEX Sex. I'm told that it's filled with all manner of perversion and nudity, vulgarity. It also made her a fortune. In 1 week, this book, which sells for $50 a copy, sold 500,000 copies. You can retire from Natal Doomsday. Never have to work again based on the sale of that one book. We're told that one survey has revealed that by age 20, 86% of American boys and 77% of American girls have reported having at least one encounter of sexual intercourse by age 20. Friends, the sexual revolution has settled in on us, and we are now beginning to reap the consequences of the last 30 to 40 years of the sexual revolution. The April 26, 1993 issue of Newsweek magazine, there was a survey, quoted there, a survey made by the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which said, in a survey of 3,221 American men ages 20 to 40, the average number of sexual partners of these men is 16.2. That's 16.2 different sexual partners on an average of American men ages 20 to 40. Yep, we're having a sexual revolution. And it's having its impact. I don't know who put this in my box, Doesn't have a date on it, but it came just a few weeks ago. Someone placed it in my box in the office. A photocopy from a USA Today newspaper by a man by the name of Armstrong Williams, a public relations executive, writer, and talk show host in Washington, D.C., and this is just a portion of his column. I quote, "We've come a long way from 1960 when the concern among intellectuals was about sexual repression. We were so uptight as a society, the argument went, that most women and many men were burdened with guilt for having normal sexual thoughts. Hugh Hefner, the guru of sexual freedom, argued in his Playboy magazine that people needed to talk about sex more, to get it out in the open, to smash the taboos that have made everyone so nervous about the subject. Fast forward 33 years, we can see that the sexual revolution has come full cycle. Now we are bearing the consequences. People talk about sex openly, all right. In fact, sex is about all that some people think about. Lives are being wasted in terms of careers because people can't think about anything else but getting into bed with someone new. Sex has become a sport, an aerobic workout in which there is heavy breathing and scoring for performance afterwards. Many men and possibly some women carry their little black books and see how many names they can enter in them. If it feels good, do it. That was one of the slogans of the 1960s. Also, do your own thing. Nobody said there would be consequences. Consequences such as herpes, syphilis, gonorrhea, bacterial infections, fungus, lice, and other more exotic parasites, and of course the biggest consequence of all, AIDS, AIDS. The entire thrust of the sexual freedom movement was that the taboos of society were mindless nonsense that cripple people emotionally. Those were the days that when censorship was in vogue and the worst expletive Jimmy Cagney could use as a hardened criminal was to call someone a dirty rat. Now we're not repressed at all. Our minds are absolutely free to roam wherever we please, and we are dying because sexual expression doesn't stop at thinking. It's the fact that too many members of society have not acquired a sense of responsibility that has turned the sexual revolution into a nightmare. There was a time when young men and women saved themselves for marriage as a matter of honor. Now junior high virgins lie that they are promiscuous because to be a virgin is to harbor a deep, dark secret about oneself that nobody else must know. It's a shame for a 15-year-old never to have gone all the way. The illusion is that sex equates with adulthood, maturing, and all those big grown-up qualities. It's pitiful that we have become what we have become as a society. We have abortion mills, and women are having abortions by the millions. We have children being born who don't have a chance in life because nobody planned for them, nobody wants them, and even in their teens, they are bounced from one foster home to another. That's no way to live. So says Armstrong Williams. The question I want to try to address briefly in the time that I have left is how did we as a nation arrive at this tragic place in our history? What was it that brought us to this point? Why have we lost the significance of genuine, true love? And why and how have we been seduced sexually as a nation? Now, I want to begin to respond to this question, a rhetorical question I've asked, by first of all, by giving a disclaimer, by saying that I'm not naive. I was a history major in college, so I know a little bit about American history. And I also know that there's never been a time in the life of our nation when all the citizens of our nation were either Christian or even morally pure. I suppose all the way back to the time of the Bible, in every society there have been people who are sexually immoral, who have violated God's standards, who have bent His regulations to guide us and bless us, and who've gone their own way. But at least up until the last 30 or 40 years, maybe just the last 20 or 25 years, while there has been evidences of abortion, homosexuality, and adultery, and fornication, going all the way back to the very earliest days of our nation's history, it was always regarded as something which was wrong, and sinful, and evil, and hurtful.
Now, what has happened here in the last two or three decades is now it's regarded as something pleasurable and good, something to be pursued, something to be valued, and something to be esteemed. You say, how so, preacher? Well, consider with me that the word adultery is no longer in vogue. A man is no longer an adulterer. A lady is no longer an adulteress. They're just simply having an affair. Now, it sounds so delightful. You're having an affair. The terms have changed. The act is the same. Or consider with me the word homosexuality. We don't want to call them homosexuals anymore. The Bible says it's perversion. It's unnatural. But as a result of the sexual revolution, we now call it a gay lifestyle. A legitimate alternative sexual lifestyle. And so as a result of the sexual revolution, even the terms have changed. And that has influenced our thinking. Well, what brought about the sexual revolution? It was the combined product of a number of people and ideas, and very influential people who had some very prominent and misplaced ideas, and forces and events which really, I believe, go back over 100 years. I want to say, if you want to trace it all the way back, I believe you can trace it all the way back to the time of Satan and the conspiracy that's plotted in the very pits of hell. But I think for our purposes, we might be best served to understand that the philosophical basis for the sexual revolution in which we are now find ourselves in this last decade of the 20th century begins back in 1859 with the publication of a book by a man whose name was Charles Darwin, and the book that he published that year was entitled The Origin of the Species. Now, it took the world by storm, still has, and it has become the scientific basis, as you and I know, for just throwing out wholesale that we have our existence from a Creator God. Now we believe, based on the studies and the writings of Darwin, that man just sort of came alive from the primeval slime. We have our origin all the way back in one cell which just somehow spontaneously generated itself and began to reproduce and to continue to reproduce until finally the one cell became a man. I'm not a scientist, but in my estimation, that is very poor science. But I want to tell you this. I am a theologian. You cannot square the doctrine, the teaching, the theory of evolution with the Word of God. It won't fit. Now, when somebody says, well, you know, I'm not much of a scientist, but scientists tell us that we have our origin back in evolution, and so I just say that's the way God did it. I call myself a theistic evolutionist. Friends, you can't be a theistic evolutionist. That's like saying I'm a sober drunk. It's just an impossibility. The Word of God does not permit it, because, you see, the philosophical basis of evolution is that nothing times nobody means everything. Therefore, there's no God, there's no Creator, there's no one to whom we are morally accountable. Therefore, if there's no God, no one to whom I must answer, then I can live my life as I want to. I don't have to answer to anybody at any point along the way except me, myself, and I. And so I'm persuaded that the philosophical origin of the sexual revolution is rooted in the publication of a book entitled The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. Yes. Take God out of the picture, and then when I take God out of the picture, I can take the Ten Commandments out. Especially number 7, which says, you shall not commit adultery. Then another man came on the scene in the latter part of the 19th century by the name of Sigmund Freud. Well, this is a man who was a very prominent psychologist and psychiatrist. He lived in Austria. And Freud was to psychology what Darwin was to biology. And he was the first person to really legitimize sex as a field of research and a topic of conversation. Of course, now, his research was influenced by his own sexual behavior. He was somewhat impotent at times. He also was known to be of incestuous and homosexual tendencies, but he was the very prominent psychiatrist of the world and very prominent. And so this man's views, who do not believe in God of the afterlife, have influenced the thinking of the entire world, and certainly America, and especially in this area of sexual morality. Then there was another man who came on the scene by the name of Havelock Ellis. And over the period of about 30-something years, from 1897 to 1928, he authored 7 volumes entitled Studies in the Psychology of Sex. These 7 volumes were banned in England. And they were banned in the United States of America until 1935, except for the medical profession who did have access to them before 1935. Now, why such a furor about these 7 volumes, Studies in the Psychology of Sex? Because this man was one of the early thinkers who was very influential in recommending and who gained a wide hearing from a philosophical basis and from a psychological basis advocating premarital sex. He defended people living together. He said that homosexuality is not wrong. Now, you see, we find that very common today. People living together without the bonds of marriage. People practicing homosexuality. We regard it as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. That would have never been regarded as acceptable 30 years ago, but it had its origin, it had its genesis back at the turn of the century in the 1920s and earlier from the pen of Havelock Ellis. Then there was, of course, the role played by Bertrand Russell, a Nobel Prize winner, regarded by some as the greatest intellect of the 20th century. And Russell, who was reputed to be a genius in math and history and science and philosophy, was also a man who had practiced all manner of sexual immorality. He advocated trial marriage. In 1929, he authored a book entitled Marriage and Morals. And in that book, he said, it would be as absurd for a man to go out and buy a house that he had never seen as it would be for a man to get married to a woman he'd never had sex with. And so he proposed that no marriage be legally binding until the wife was pregnant the first time. And then the husband could decide whether or not he wanted to stay with her. Well, with a philosophy like that, you can guess that he left several wives. 1910, he left his first wife for another woman. He had 3 divorces and 3 more marriages and several adulterous relationships over the course of his very lengthy life. Bertrand Russell is one of the most influential figures of the 20th century, and he has a great deal to do with the sexual revolution that you and I now find ourselves in. Then there's Margaret Sanger, regarded as the mother of birth control, the first president of the International Planned Parenthood Foundation. And this lady was noted for her advocacy of birth control, including sterilization, both voluntary and involuntary. She believed that certain people shouldn't have children, the unfit people she called them. She said, more children from the fit, less children from the unfit. She had a very low view of biblical morality. She was married several times, and she was involved in a number of adulterous liaisons. Now, in the 20th century, these last three that I've mentioned, Ellis, Russell, and Sanger, were somewhat of a trio of prominent individuals. They were prominent in an organization known as the League for Sexual Reform. And this league and these three had a great disdain for biblical standards. Now, the ideas that I proposed and I've just thrown out to you that they advocated are very, very common today. Trial marriage, living together without benefit of marriage, pre-marriage sex, homosexuality, group sex, it doesn't matter, just almost anything goes today. But 40 or 50 or 60 years ago, when these individuals were first proposing these ideas, they were considered very, very radical. And so in ways beyond, I think, our ability to comprehend, we have been influenced toward a lifestyle and a thought process of acceptance of that which God has explicitly and clearly condemned in His Word. Therefore, when Hugh Hefner came on the scene in the 1950s and published Playboy magazine, it was just a simple next step in the sexual revolution. The philosophical basis had already been laid, and he took it and ran with it and made millions. To take it one step further, I personally believe that the sexual revolution, which heated up so greatly in the mid to late 60s, was fueled by the fact that the Supreme Court, in 2 rulings, one in 1962 and another in 1963, banned Bible reading and prayer in public schools. And it's like God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'm just out of here. And I remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1, where he said, God says, don't. Then finally God said, okay, have it your way. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Now we're reaping the consequences of the sexual revolution. Erica Jong is a very prominent feminist. But even she understands the tragic consequences which now have come our way. In an article in Ms. Magazine, she wrote, our society has had a decade and a half of experimentation with random sexual freedom. We have discovered that it is neither very sexy nor so very free. My generation is disillusioned with sex as a social panacea. We look longingly at the marriages of our parents and grandparents and wonder how on earth they managed to stay best friends for so long, or even worst friends for so long. But at least they had someone to read the newspaper with. To me, that's a cry of despair. Here's one who has been at the very center of the sexual revolution, and she's seen its futility, its emptiness, its loneliness, and its alienation. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. And the hope is found in the pages of this book and in the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, His church. Last Sunday evening, Tony Evans told us that God says we're to be salt and light. I don't know of a single area in American life where it's more important and more critical that you and I be salt and light than in this very area. I want to give you one more scripture, and then we'll be done. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now, one verse of scripture certainly can't give us God's perspective on human sexuality, because there's a great deal in the Word of God about this subject. But if I just had to choose one verse to kind of summarize it, I believe this will do for us tonight. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You see, God's Word says that marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is pure, and it should be guarded and protected. The tragedy in our society is not that sinners act like sinners, or that the world acts like the world, or that people who don't know Christ live in sexual immorality. The tragedy is that sexual immorality is now infecting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that if we're going to be salt and light, then we must live holy, godly, morally pure lives. There are enough Christians in America, I believe, to save our society if we'll just be obedient to the teaching of the Word of God, especially at this point. There are very few people in America that understand what love is. Most folks think of love as what the Bible calls love. You and I can demonstrate the difference by protecting our very lives. For those of you who are unmarried, God says His will for you is to be sexually chaste. No sex before marriage. And I'm going to deal with that next Sunday evening, Lord willing. And I preach the message entitled, True Love Waits, the Case for Sexual Abstinence Before Marriage. For those of us who are married, God says His will for us is to keep the marriage bed pure. We are to be faithful to our mate, sexually. 2 weeks from tonight, God willing, I hope to preach a message entitled, True Love Endures, the Case for Faithfulness in Marriage. Some of you to whom I speak tonight have been wounded sexually.
You've fallen away from God's plan. You've experienced heartache because you've violated the commands of God. And you've brought down upon yourselves the guilt and the shame and the embarrassment of it all. And though others around you say it's okay, everybody does it, in your heart of hearts, you know it's not okay. And you wonder if you can ever be healed and made right. And the good news is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God willing, three Sunday nights from tonight, I'm going to preach a message entitled True Love Forgives, the Case for Healing of the Sexually Wounded. Pray with me as I preach these messages. Pray for yourself. Study the Word of God. Bring your friends with you these next three Sunday evenings as we seek to say that God is not anti-sex. It's His idea. God is pro-sex. And God says if you do it My way, you'll experience wonderful, rewarding, fulfillment, and satisfaction, and blessing. Let's let the Lord use us in our community to be that light for this wonderful truth which is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now let's bow and pray together.